As we begin today in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, I would remind you that Jesus is talking to a group of men that have hitherto always looked up to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. For after all, these men were very religious, and they seemed to keep themselves in such a way that everyone looked up to them because they were the kind of role models, the examples for all the people. They were the ones that knew more about God and knew God better than any of the rest of us. But Jesus is taking these verses and has been since I began this process of talking to you about acquiring the characteristics of Jesus. And he has said that I want you to look at them and I want you to realize that the relationship they have with God that you honor so much is so shallow and so superficial that unless your right relationship with God exceeds theirs, you'll in no way inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's difficult because when we have someone who's teaching us something, I remember when I was a young man and studying karate, and we had a man who would teach us, and we honored him because he was the one who ran the dojo. And he was the one that had taught by his experience all kinds of people in Korea, the U.S. soldiers and others, how to defend themselves with karate, either taekwondo or kung fu. And I remember respecting him as a role model. Maybe you've had a coach. I had coaches from time to time in athletics that we looked at as a role model. When I was in seminary, I looked at certain men and said, boy, that's a role model for me. But men will always fail you. The only role model you have is Jesus Christ. And he is saying, unless your relationship with me is greater than their religiosity, you will in no way inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what we teach people often. We try to teach people that if they tithe, that they show up and are good stewards and show up in church and take on responsibilities and run this committee and that committee and do this and do that, they can kind of become a part of the leadership of the group, and they're assured because of their position that they have that same position in Christ. It's simply not true. We've learned to be like Jesus. And in learning to be like Jesus, it's not easy. It's not something you can do in the natural sense. You have to be born again to be recreated into the image of Christ. If you're not born again, you cannot do the things that we've been talking about. From the very first time I spoke on this subject, I told you that there were things that we would have to do. We would have to be salt and light. It's impossible to be salt that has to be in contact with something. You know, monasteries are filled with monks who withdraw away from the world. If you're going to be salt, you have to be in the world. Not of it, but you have to be in it because you can't preserve something you're not in contact with. So we can abandon the world of Hollywood and we can abandon other worlds, but unless we're in contact with them, we have no possibility of changing the way they respond and the way they show the world. We must not withdraw from the world. We are placed here for a purpose. We're to light the way toward Christ. And if your life is filled with the darkness and shadows of the world, you can't do that. If you keep Christ under a bushel, no one's going to see the light that is within you. And so it's hard to be salt and to be light. It's hard to have fidelity to the Word, to love the Word and be true to it. It's hard to do that in a world that's filled with a kind of a lust for life, an adultery, an idol worship. But we have to be true to this Word, not to the Constitution, but to this Word. This Word is our Constitution. It is the thing that rules our life. By its precepts, by its laws, we have been preserved. We have to put things in priority. We have to do the things that Christ did. We have to have a heart that's filled with forgiveness. And that's hard because we don't like to forgive. Makes us feel so much more superior than everybody else if we can just hold something against somebody. Well, at least I'm not like that guy. At least I'm not like this person. They did this to me. They're therefore a terrible person. And I'm not about to forgive them or forget. Sometimes I think that that is the source of more divorces than any other element. It's a lack of forgiveness. And so we celebrate when we see people who have reached a milestone of 50th anniversary or 60th anniversary or whatever, 20th or 30th or 10th, because we realize that in that group of years, they had to be demonstrating a forgiving heart. I know it's hard to forgive someone from drinking milk out of a round-bottom glass because it's hard to clean, or squeezing the toothpaste from the middle, or doing all kinds of other little things that get on our nerves. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about forgiving them and forgetting about whatever they did to you. When Jesus forgives, He cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west. We have to have a forgiving heart. We also can't lust for anything in this world. The world is filled with trash. You can't lust for it. We, going to be like Jesus, we have to be holy as Jesus is holy. We have to have a discernment that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not your own thoughts, but Christ's thoughts. Your thoughts will lead you into all kinds of natural problems. It is thinking like Christ, having the mind of Christ, that lifts us up and lets us begin to see the glory of God's creation. It is a discernment of spirit that only comes from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Without that indwelling spirit, we have no discernment at all. And the wisdom of men is foolishness in the eyes of God. We also have to be people of integrity. Our yeas have to be yeas and our nays, nays. If we draw a line in the sand, it's a line in the sand we will not cross. We can't say one thing and do another. We cannot be hypocrites. We have to be people of integrity if we're going to be like Jesus. And today we're going to look at another quality that has been sung about in our choruses before we began. We have to have a sense of humility. Jesus showed us what that was when He emptied Himself and became like you and me so that He could go to a cross on our behalf and pay the price for our sins. I read once about the most humble man in the world. An award was actually given to this pastor. His congregation was so impressed that they actually gave him a medal with the words, "The most humble man in the world," engraved on it. Next Sunday, they took it away from him because he wore it around his neck. If you're going to write a book on humility, you can't have 12 life-size photographs of yourself inside the book. Humility comes from a Greek word, an equestrian term, which means restraint of power. To restrain power. You see, a horse power is restrained by the bridle and the bit that lets him go to the right or go to the left or halt. He knows that that bridle controls him. There is a control in his life. Because power under restraint means just that. You have power by free will to sin, to seek out sin and to dwell in it and to get into that pig pen like the prodigal and waddle around in it if you want to. He gives you that power. You have the power of self-determination. Only the indwelling power of Christ can pull you back and guide you in the direction that He wants you to go. That is what He is asking of us. Jesus humbled Himself. He had the power to do anything, but He chose to be like you and me. We have to choose to be like Christ. That's what Christian means. The word was first used in Antioch. It was a word of derision. It meant, look at that little Christ. It meant you were imitating Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian, you should be imitating Jesus. The greatest blessing in the Jewish world was that you be covered with the dust of your rabbi, that you would walk so closely behind him that the dust that was kicked up on the ground from his sandals would cover your cloak. That is what we're to be, covered with the dust of Jesus. Showing the world that we have a rabbi that is leading us toward the goals that He set out for each of our lives. That's what these scriptures are about. Nothing more, nothing less. They're so important because unless we really seek, we will not find. Unless we really hold on to the Word of God, we'll fall for anything. This is an opportunity for us to be cleansed of all of our sins, to lay our sins down, and to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That is why we've come here today. And I pray that is what we will receive today by opening our hearts to Him. Let us pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You and we praise You that You love us so much that You sent Your only begotten Son to be the Lamb of God, sacrificed upon a tree that His blood might cleanse us of our sins. We thank You that every good and perfect thing we have comes from You. We thank You and we praise You. We give honor to Your name. And Father, may You now use us any way You want to. May You, in this moment, invade our lives. Invade every dark corner in our lives. Bust down every door that we've locked against You. And may Your Holy Spirit fill us so that we understand that we are led by You. Father, may we feel, may we know Your holy presence today as we read Your word. Father, like Aaron, I know I am filled with sins and unworthy to stand before the people. Cast my words out. May they only hear what You have to say. But may Your words be sharper than a two-edged sword. and cut deep within our lives. Cut the hardness of our hearts and so they're broken and contrite. For you love a broken and contrite heart. Remake us, do whatever you need to. Create us in the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Would you look at verse 38 in chapter 5? And I'm just going to read these few verses to you. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James, remembering the context in which they're spoken. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slapped you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. There is a lady in California who had a very strange belief. She believed that good news and the acts of goodness was as contagious as evil views and evil actions. One day she was sitting in a little cafe in California. And she was doodling on her placemat and she wrote these words. She said, practice random acts of kindness and surprising acts of beauty. Words on a napkin. But the man sitting next to her was so struck by that that he decided to copy it. And it started a kind of chain reaction from this simple little idea of random acts of kindness and surprising acts of beauty. People begin to catch on and take it to heart. And there was a lady in San Francisco who had seen this on a refrigerator of one of her friends. She took it to heart and she was driving over the San Francisco Bridge and there's a toll there. And at that time it was a dollar. It's probably $100 today, I don't know, but at that time it was a dollar. She got to the toll booth and she saw that there were people waiting behind her and she got up and she gave a dollar to the toll taker for her trip across the bridge and she gave him $6 as well and she said, I just paid for the six people behind me. Tell them to have a nice day. So every car drove up and they handed out their dollar and he said, no, the lady in front paid for you and said to have a nice day. And that had a chain reaction. And one of the guys who was driving across there was a visitor from San Diego and he went down to San Diego and he thought, you know, I need to do something. And so he reached in his pocket and he had a pocket full of quarters and he started putting them into parking meters. Actual parking meter cop came up to him and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm depriving you of the opportunity of writing a ticket. And it started popping up. Random acts of kindness started to be written places. And one woman saw it on the side of a warehouse as she was driving by. And she saw that and she thought, that is really something special. Maybe I should do a random act of kindness. And so she did. She knew an old couple that needed some work done in their house, cleaning. She went over and cleaned their house. Somebody in Chicago, a young boy, decided one winter day that he was going to shovel off the driveway of the elderly guy next to him. Some people in San Francisco had told people of friends of theirs who were in Atlanta about what was going on, and some of those guys actually went out and started scrubbing off the graffiti that was on the park benches. And finally, all this was happening, and Frank, this guy who taught a seventh grade class in Los Angeles, decided to put it on the board of his school room, and he wrote out that phrase. And a girl who was there in the class wrote it down, took it to her father. Her father happened to be a reporter. He did a report on it, found out that it was a woman named Ann Hooter that did this originally, tracked it, tried to embellish on it, look at it, try to study it a little bit. But you see, this contagion of doing good things to people randomly without a purpose didn't start in a little cafe in California. It started 2,000 years ago when Jesus was sitting by the Sea of the Galilee. Jesus says, you've heard it said before, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This was not telling you it was all right to take vengeance. This was a restraint put on people. When Moses and Aaron went out with millions of people, 600,000 men, not counting the women and children, they didn't count them. Ladies, you didn't count. And you haven't counted very often. It was Jesus that made you count. But they had problems. These men had disputes. They did not try to settle them themselves. They went before a judge, first before Moses, and he got to where he was just being worn out with all these people coming. And so he got 70 other men that were ordained by God to take care of the little things so he could take care of the more important things. They didn't do an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth themselves. This was something that was adjudicated by someone who was neutral. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth told you that if someone wounded you and hurt you, you couldn't go and kill the guy, rape his wife, burn his house down, and take his children into slavehood. You could only extract an equal thing from an equal proportionate person. It was a restraint. Jesus said, you've always heard that you need to be restrained because human nature wants retaliation. We want to do more to the guy who did to us than he did. We want to show them that we are greater than they are and we can be more vicious than they are. It was the Frenchman that taught the American Indians to scalp the ones they'd killed. They learned from the white man because of what he was doing to the red man. It was not something that was indigenous to the tribes in America. We disfigure people. We do things terrible to people. Not because it is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but because our evil animal nature wants to be satisfied that it has taken every last ounce of revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So Jesus is teaching these men who have learned a partial truth, an expanded truth. He says to them, you've heard this said, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. The word evil here is best translated unjust, unjust person. He's saying you don't have the right under God to do that. And he himself was going to give an example of it. He lived his life that way. Mahatma Gandhi thought that he was the creator of nonviolent response. He wasn't. Jesus was the creator of that. Jesus created this force. He says, do not resist an unjust man. Now, when he said that, he did not say to disarm, he did not say to disband your armies. And I know some liberal theologians take it to that place. He never said that. He never told Christians who are to do spiritual warfare to take their armor, their sword, their breast and shield, their helmet of salvation, and put it up on a wall, as many of our churches have, as monuments to some past event. He wanted us to be suited up all the time to do spiritual warfare. God always expects us to contend with the devil. And the devil is the ultimate unjust, evil person. We're to contend with him. We're to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So Jesus is not telling these men, you must disarm, you must not do this. If he had taught them that, then why was Peter in the garden with him with a sword, which was plainly in sight? He wasn't teaching that. But what he was teaching was something spiritual. It was something internal. I tell you not to resist an unjust person. You know, I was reminded about a man I knew that went into the military. He was in the Marine Corps. He had a drill sergeant that was really picked him out, always would pick out the weakest one. He picked him out because he seemed to be the weakest link in the chain, and he began to use him as an example in front of all the rest of the troop. And he called him every name under the sun. He humiliated him every way he could. But the young man was a Christian. And one night, he went into the sergeant's room. Sergeant had a room at the end of the barracks that was separated from the men. He went in there. He did not take a knife and slit his throat. He did not beat him to death. Instead, he took his boots and his clothes. He spit-shined the boots. He washed and ironed the clothing. He went back and put it quietly in the bedroom of the sergeant. The sergeant woke up and saw that. That is the way we are to respond. We are to respond with love, with humility. Real humility takes away our pride. We don't have any pride. What are we? Someone harms us? We're nothing. I once put a sign up in a church that I was with. We had a rather large thing that was done to feed and give clothing to the poor. And there were people that got kind of irritated because they knew that some of the people were taking these children's clothes and selling them in garage sales. Well, we couldn't afford to pay their rent. I was kind of happy they were selling them because Jesus said, freely you've been given, freely give. I wasn't trying to track it down. But in order to pacify the people who were wicked in their hearts, both the people that were taking and the people that were in the place volunteering, I put a sign on the window and it simply said, you can't rob from us, you can only rob from God. That pacified the people. You know, it puts things in perspective. If you're going to resist an injustice, you have to do it out of love, out of a purpose. He says, if a man slaps you on the right cheek, in the Middle East, being slapped on the right cheek with an insult, the same kind of an insult that you might get when someone spit on you. It was a terrible thing to do. Actually, today, we've seen in recent history where people would take their shoes off and hit the image of Saddam Hussein in the face or throw their shoes at George Bush when he was in Iraq. It is a terrible, terrible thing to do. It's an insult. What did Jesus do when he was spit upon and slapped? Well, he teaches by example. He teaches us in John. In John 18, chapter 18, verse 23, Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? That's all he said. And the Bible tells us that he was silent before his accusers. He was silent as a dumb lamb. He would not speak in his own defense. He only asked Caiaphas, the high priest, this one question to penetrate Caiaphas' heart, not to defend himself. What are you attacking here? You can't attack me. I've been beaten by soldiers. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to put my back and open it up to a whip to slash my flesh from the bones. I'm going to allow them to put nails in me. I'm allowing them to do this. I'm allowing power under restraint because he had the power at any time to bring down fire upon those who did it. But he humbled himself. He wants us to answer that question. What have we done? What are we doing? You know, where do we get off thinking we're such big stuff anyway? You know, if you're young and fit, or if you're old and frail, you're worth about the same at death. It's amazing. I was talking to someone this morning and showed me they're doing something I think is really good. They're pre-planning their funeral. And they're paying for it. And it's costing a lot of money. Well, I want you to think about this. When you die and turn to dust, you're worth approximately $3.57. Let's put that in priorities and put that in context. $3.57 is driving that car that costs thousands. $3.57 is sitting in that $100,000 home. $3.57 is watching that $1,000 television. $3.57 has more money in the bank than it has in its own person. We're not such big stuff after all, are we? Only God is great. Only He receives glory and honor and worship and praise. We don't get it. So if a man slaps you on the right face, you turn your left. Why?
Well, if I'm John Wayne, I'm just turning left so I could let him have a right back. No.
That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching that each and every one of us need to understand that we have no worth on this world other than Christ Jesus and Him alone. He's teaching us that everything we acquire in this world is trash, and that's the reason He tells us to put our treasure in heaven, where moth and thief does not destroy or kill. And so it follows that if anyone sues you and wants to take away your tunic, in the ancient times, a tunic or your cloak was very important to you. Your tunic was what you used as a blanket at night. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it tells us that we are to give back a man his clothing before the night comes. So he'll have something to keep him warm. But in court, if you went to court and you were being sued, they would use your clothes as collateral. Cloth was very expensive. And so your clothing was a collateral. And so he says, if a man sues you for your coat, give him your inner garment as well. Now, you would wear various groups of clothing on your body. The closest thing to your heart might be an heirloom. It was something that was owned by your grandparent or your father, your mother, someone close to you. Maybe at this point nothing but a rag of no particular use to anybody, but it is of use to you. Jesus says, give that too. Give it away. The things you have are worthless. The only thing that is worthwhile is Christ, and Christ in you, which transforms you from $3.57 person into a person of such great value that Jesus gave His only begotten Son for you. And so in order to have that value, you have to rid yourself of all the trash in your life. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This was tough for the Israelis. It's tough for Americans. I don't like it to know that the big brother is watching everything on me. This last week, someone is doing something for me, and they got a satellite view of my house to help them draw the house accurately. I don't like it that people can look down on me and see me. I don't like it. But think about an Israeli. An Israeli in those days was constantly reminded by the Roman occupiers that they were a slave in their own land. That they were a slave in their own land. And they knew that because they could be inscripted at any time by the Romans to carry, which was lawful, their pack, which weighed about 50 pounds, for a Roman mile. there were mile markers. He says, if a man compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Go the extra mile. Why? Because in the extra mile, you're surprising the person who compelled you. You're getting the opportunity to do something which is the only thing worth having, witness to the person, the love of Christ. And so Christians would not just go the 1 mile and say, okay, legalistically, that's it. They would go the second mile. It boils down to this. Nothing we possess in this world is worth the salvation of another human being. Jesus gave himself away. That means to us a really difficult thing because it's a battle between our ego and our pride and our self-aggrandizement and all these things that make us who we think we really are. Listen, when you really get down to it, we're all one because why? We're supposed to bear the image of Christ. We're all to be like him, not like me. Not like you, but like him. And so when it really gets down to it, when it really boils down, the only thing we have that's of any worth at all is what Christ has put into us by the indwelling Spirit of God. He says, go with him an extra mile. What does it mean in practical terms to go an extra mile? It means if someone hurts you, if they abandon you, if they betray you, if they do something terrible to you, to repay not with the same kind of response that they would give, but to repay them with love and to do good to those who spitefully use you. It's all consistent. Jesus' message is always the same. Understand you are nobody without Christ, but with Christ you are an adopted child of the living God. Understand that the most precious thing you have to give anyone is that same response that you have to God inside. That you must be obedient and humble enough to say in any circumstance, it's not about me. You can slap me, you can hurt me, you can take my clothing, you can listen to my phone calls when we call England. And it occurred to me that since we call England every week, that they listen to every phone call we make potentially. That doesn't matter. I need to respond with goodness toward them. I need to honor them because Jesus says, honor those who have authority over you. Not because I feel like it, but because Jesus said to. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, I have to do the things that Jesus did. Said, these things I do, you will do, and greater because I go to be with the Father. So if I want to go and be with the Father, I have to do greater righteous works than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. My relationship has to be personal with God. So personal, I'm willing to give away everything that I seem to value of myself for His use. To say you're available to God is the greatest thing that you can possibly say because it puts you and all of your wants and needs in a secondary position to what God wants of you and wants you to be. You know, we talk about the Master's hand. Master can mold us and make us. We say in our songs, you know, He molds us and makes us. You take a clay vessel and it's a vessel to hold water. But it can't give water to the poor if it's not doing anything but collecting dust on the sideboard. It has to stay in the Master's hand for the Master to use for His purpose to deliver water in Jesus' name. Everything else we do is frivolity. It's nothing. It's worthless. What we do because of whose we are makes all the difference in the world. And we too can be a contagion that spreads not just in our little church or our little community here, but around the world. We have that within us that created the world and everything in it. If you will humble yourself to be a tool of God, then He can use you and me to do His work for which He alone gets the glory. We will not be handing out awards that say the most humble person in the congregation. So all of you who thought you were going to get one, I'm sorry. We won't be printing up any books with life-size photos of ourselves. We will be pointing to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because it is by His power and by His will that all things are possible.